This is part five of our Knowing God or Attributes of God series. We'll be doing maybe one or two more after this. It's a series that we could continue doing probably as long as we live, but we won't do that. So far, we've covered the love of God, the sovereignty of God, the mercy and grace of God, the justice of God, and the omni-attributes of God, that is omnipotent, that is omniscient, that is omnipresent. All those fancy words, meaning that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. Today, we are going to be talking about the Trinity. If you haven't heard that word before, it's a term that we use to describe God, and something that is unique about God, which is that he is three persons in one God. Only one God, yet still three persons. Those persons being the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All three are equally God, all three are God, yet three different persons. Now, a lot of people have heard the concept of the Trinity, and they struggle over it because it doesn't fit within our understanding of how life operates. For us, there's one person contained in one body. We are creatures who are limited by space and by time. And so the idea of there being one God, yet in three persons, is something that we can't understand. And so since we can't understand it, there have been a lot of people who have rejected it because it's simply difficult. However, though it's difficult to understand, maybe in fact impossible to understand, it should not be rejected. That God is triune, three persons in one, has been the teaching of the early church since the earliest days, and still today it is held by all churches that we would consider orthodox. There's many different denominations out there that have their differences. I won't list and name them all, but you go through your standard denominations and of Protestantism or Catholicism, and you look at their belief on the Trinity, and you'll find that we agree that God is triune. Those churches that don't believe in the Trinity tend to fall under the category of what some might describe as cults. So the fact that God is triune, it's been taught and believed since the earliest days of the church. I'm going to show you today that it's taught and shown in the Bible as well. And then we're also going to help to maybe answer some of those objections that people have toward this belief. But before we dig in, as we always like to do, let's open with a word of prayer, asking for God to enable to our understanding to the degree that we can understand this concept, and to enable our humble belief and just faithful acceptance that God is greater than we are and not constrained as we are to fit into our box of how things ought to be. Well, let's pray. Dear God, we do come to you in prayer today, asking, Lord, that you help us as much as we can as confined creatures stuck in space and time to understand and believe that you are three persons in one, to accept what your word has to say on the matter and to trust you. And Lord, I pray that this would not just be something strange and dry, but that we can draw from it truths that will encourage us to worship, to know you better. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So A.W. Tozier, in his book, The Attributes of God, which we've been using a lot for this series, he says this on the Trinity of God. Some persons who reject all they cannot explain have denied that God is a Trinity, subjecting the Most High to their cold, level-eyed scrutiny. They conclude that it is impossible that he could be both one and three. These forget that their whole life is enshrouded in mystery. They fail to consider that any real explanation of even the simplest phenomenon in nature lies hidden in obscurity and can no more be explained than can the mystery of the Godhead. They also, I would say, fail to consider that normality, as we experience it and see it, is defined by God Himself. God defines what is or is not normal. And when we think of terms like gravity or space or time, these were thought up in the mind of God and created by God. God also establishes the boundaries of our habitat, where we live. He says to nations, you will go this far and you will go no further. He says to them, you will begin now, you will end now. He says to the waters of the sea that you will come this far and go no further. The monumental stars that are in the sky, he placed them there by his hand and by his might and wisdom. And it was his handiwork that created them, his powerful, awesome power that shaped each individual star. It was his brilliant mind that crafted all the intricacies of the human body. Time and space are all his handiwork. He is the one who came up with the concept that things would begin here and move along a line and then end there. All of these different things in space and time that God created, they have restrictions placed upon them. He said to the nations, here's your restriction. To the waters, here's your restriction. To you and me, we will operate the space given to us, in the bodies given to us, in the time given to us. But these things don't apply to God. God didn't say to himself, I will only occupy this space. I will only exist for this time period. I can only go forward and not backward in time. He did not ascribe these kinds of boundaries to his own habitat. He only ascribed them to our own. And so while for humans and animals and trees and other things that we see, it's impossible for one to be three and three to be one, that's a boundary he established for creatures and creation, not one that is applying to the Creator. So the person who says God cannot be three in one is imagining God along the terms of a creature, by a creaturely understanding of the things and creations that we see, not along the terms of the one who is infinite, restrained by no one and no thing. Think, too, as we talked last week about the fact that God is omnipotent, that God is omniscient, and that God is omnipresent. All-powerful, knows all things, everywhere present. Granting these truths, that God is not bound by time or space or anything can restrain his hand, it really only follows logically that there is no issue or problem at all for God to be both one person or one God and three persons. When we consider all the attributes of God and his magnificent power and might, the objections to the logical objections to the Trinity end up vanishing. So the proper response to the Trinity of God is not to scoff at it and say, well, it's ridiculous. One can't be three and three can't be one. That's basic grade school math. We know that. Not to scoff at it, not to try and explain it away in naturalistic terms, but to realize that God defines all that is true, and God sets all boundaries. And so God can be and is three persons in one. So we should stand in awe at the nature of God and be reminded by this truth that God is higher than we are, that God's ways are higher than our ways, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that none can compare to God. And it should remind us, too, that when we think we've figured out God, that we've become prideful and are still far, far away from understanding our awesome God. Sometimes, again, because of this misunderstanding and because of the shortcomings of our experiences and our understandings, people have imagined the three persons of God as not being one. They imagine God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and imagine them in such a way that they are not unified in their thoughts and actions. What's an example? What am I getting at? Well, when I was a boy, I remember thinking about God the Father as being the angry one, and he just wanted to punish me, whereas God the Son was the one who really loved and cared for me and wanted to spare me. And I would imagine in heaven, God the Father's disposition toward me was always, he was always upset with me. But the Son was there to plead with the Father and say, no, don't be upset with Aaron, forgive Aaron. And I imagine God the Father and God the Son kind of being at odds in relation to my salvation. That's not the case at all. Everything that God does, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everything that they do, they agree with one another on and do in harmony with each other. To save us, that was a plan formulated by all of God, and he, through all persons of the Trinity, desires that we should place our faith in Jesus and be saved. So the truth is not that there are three separate persons who are like one group that you ascribe the word God to that group. And the truth is not that there is one God who has three different personalities or three different manifestations. But it's the truth is the humanly incomprehensible that there is one God, yet there are three persons. Well, anyway, so let's look some at the Bible to show why Christians hold to this truth throughout all different kinds of denominations, even when it's something that, humanly speaking, is hard to imagine. We wouldn't hold on to this if it was not biblical and true and good reason to do so. All right, so let's look at God's Word and some of the things that show us that there is one God existing in three persons. So first of all, we can look at the act of creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if you look throughout the Bible, the work of creation is attributed to the Father. We can look at that in Genesis 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The work of creation is also attributed to the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's Colossians 1, verse 16, which says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus created the heavens and the earth. And it's also the creation of the heavens and the earth is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And Job chapter 26, verse 13, is even more direct in its statement. It says, by his Spirit, by God's Spirit, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So the Holy Spirit also was involved in the creation of all that we see and know, and those things we don't see as well. Then we have Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, which show God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all being placed as equals. with one another in the instructions Jesus gave and how other people ought to baptize disciples. So Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So a few technical things about verse 19. One is that it says the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, not the names, indicating unity between them. Also, when an individual is baptized and was baptized then, they are being initiated into followers and those who seek to be like the one they are being baptized after. A disciple was an individual who had a mentor of some sort or a leader, and they, by becoming a disciple, wanted to become just like the one who was discipling them. If one of Jesus' disciples were to baptize me, in the name of Jesus, then my goal now is to become as much like Jesus as I can. That's what it means to be a disciple. So it's significant to see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all three mentioned here because they're three different persons, right? But if you want to become like one, then by definition, if they are different, then you would not be becoming like the other one. But since all three are one, you can become like and follow after all three at the same time because they're one God and three persons. It also puts them on an equal playing field. Not only is the Father somebody who is worthy of imitation and being a disciple of, but so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. It would be, if they were not also God, the Son and the Holy Spirit, then it would really be blasphemous to have people being baptized into their names along with that of the Father, placing them on an equal playing field. Well, there's other places that could be pointed to. Revelation, if you look toward the beginning, I won't go there tonight, just let you look at it on your own time. But if you look at the beginning of Revelation, you'll see God referring to himself as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then when you look toward the end of Revelation, you will see Jesus referring to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Both God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, naming themselves as the Alpha and Omega, meaning they are both Alpha and Omega, both God, yet different persons. All right, so that's all technical, and something that even once we go through, we're still not going to be able to understand it. It's something that we need to accept by faith. Well, what are the benefits of believing and trusting and knowing this, and what significance at all would it have for our lives? Well, for one, the fact that God is three and one teaches us that there are things about God that we don't understand. And it helps to remind us that we are not God, and that God is much higher and greater and always worthy of our worship. He's not somebody that we can bring down to our own level and put in a box and put that box to the side and just kind of ignore it. No, God is big, God is infinite, God is everywhere, God is limitless. God even is one in three persons. It also should humble us, realizing that we have all kinds of limitations, and those do not apply to God. There is one who in everything and in every way is better and more awesome than you and I. Another importance of this truth is that it tells us that God is relational. Because God is triune, that means we serve and worship a God who is relational. Every action, feeling, thought of God is done in relationship. And God, before even creating any angels or before the world was made, God had a perfect relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all loving, communicating with one another, and getting along perfectly. This helps to explain why we are relational, is because God is relational. It also helps to explain why God was even interested in creating creatures to have a relationship with Him, because God, in His very core nature, is relational. He is not just a power of knowledge, a power of love, a power of creation, but an actual person who knows about relationships, and it's a core part of His very being. If God were not triune, then it wouldn't make a lot of sense for God to go out and create creatures to form a relationship with. Why would He desire that? Why would He think that was good? Why would He not just make a bunch of autonomous computer programs or art projects or whatever? Well, it's because God and His core central identity is relational, because He's triune. Since He made us in His image, He made us to be relational as well. So it helps to explain why you and I are relational, and why it's such a core need and part of our identity, is because we were made after God's image, who is profoundly relational. It explains, too, the family. God created the family. Ever wonder why He created it that way? Why there was a father, a mother, a son? Well, because within God's own being, there is a sense of family. God desires that we enter into a relationship with Himself. It is because God is a relational God that He cares about us enough to not strike us dead immediately for our rebellion. It's why He loves us. Instead, He works to make reconciliation possible through faith in the finished work of Christ. He does this as a relational God who loves us very deeply. So, again, difficult to understand, impossible to understand, but let's not reject it, as some have done, simply because we can't understand it. We shouldn't reject that God has all power just because we don't understand that. We shouldn't reject that God can be anywhere, at all places, at all times, just because we can't understand that. Neither should we reject the testimony of Scripture, which shows in multiple ways and multiple places that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. We should not reject that. Instead, when it's believed, it helps to explain numerous things that we see about our lives. It helps to bring into harmony and reasonability the fact that God created all things and created us to be relational with Him. It helps to humble us and helps to give us one more thing to admire about God and to worship about Him. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You that, and we praise You that You are a relational God. We are blessed that that is the case, that You within Yourself exist as a fundamentally relational spirit. And Lord, because of that, You created us to be relational as well, and to be in relation with Yourself. Lord, we all know that we have needs for relationships. I think maybe we're a little bit more sensitive to that now than we have been in a while, since we're denied certain ones. But Lord, how wonderful that You can be everywhere at all times and are with us even now as we pray and talk to You. And Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship You, admiring Your boundless power, boundless knowledge, boundless might. Lord, we thank You for Your tender love and compassion and care for us, in all things. God, I pray you help us to just be humble. Sometimes we think we're great. Sometimes we think others are less than we are, or other various sinful thoughts. Sometimes we question things about you we don't understand. And this, in a way, is an act of pride too. We ask, God, that you help us to just humbly in faith accept as true what your word says, leading our hearts to worship you more. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.